Morning.
How you doing?
All right. All right, y'all, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll delve right into it. Our last section of Barcelos. We're going to put him to rest today. Not literally, but Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to listen mindfully to a critic of our point of view, to allow this to deeply consider our ideas, to evaluate them in light of your scriptures. Help us to be accurate in all that we think and say and do. And we pray that this morning would contribute to that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when we concluded last week and I was giving you what to read for next week, I mistakenly told you there was one chapter left. There's actually two left. And those of you who read it know that. And but I did give the correct page numbers, so hopefully you went with the page numbers, not the chapter, because we are going to truly finish the book this week. There was a really short chapter, chapter 7, and then chapter 8 was like really long. And 7 was so short, I missed the fact that he, you know, had a second chapter there. It was like a page or two. So let's look at both those this morning. I think we can finish those up. So chapter 7 was titled New Covenant Theology and Canonics. It has to do with the canon of Scripture. Canon, a word meaning rule of measure. And basically it's all about what is Scripture and what is not. That's what, when you talk about the canon, that's what you're talking about. It's not the thing that shoots cannonballs. That's two ends. Okay. So in this chapter, Barcelos seems to be making a very similar set of arguments to those he made earlier in the book, which we've already dealt with. I couldn't help but think of Ethan's comment in class last week, which has cracked me up every time I thought about it, that you just thought that Marcellus just got tired of making bad arguments and wanted to just kind of wrap things up. But we won't say that necessarily. But at this chapter, honestly, I mean, look at this. Okay. New Covenant theologians' basic claim seems to be that only those portions of the Old Testament repeated in the New Testament become covenant law and are therefore binding for the Christian. Didn't we just cover that last week? And we spent like a long time on it. He brings it up here again as one of his major things that he talks about in this chapter. And he said, however, Christ taught us that the whole Old Testament, not just those portions repeated in the New Testament, had a place in his kingdom. And he cites Matthew 5, 17 through 20. What's Matthew 5, 17 through 20? Huh?
Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's that portion, but we've covered how many times in class? You know, and we covered it in the course of this book in detail. And we dealt with Barcelos' arguments on that passage. Not that these weren't worth bringing up, but it's kind of weird because he's already brought them up. That picture seems smaller than usual. It does, doesn't it? Can everybody read that okay?
It's a little smaller. It's okay.
Is it okay? I mean, do I need to adjust it? Or I don't know if I can make it bigger or not. I'll leave it unless anybody has a problem. All right. So, since we've already addressed these specific arguments, would someone in class like to briefly address them? Obviously, I could address them. And I could just say, we already covered this and move on. But I just thought maybe the point of the class, obviously, is to get ideas in front of you, but I hope that it's also to give you a chance to inculcate the ideas, process them, and think them through. So hopefully by now, since we have covered this, someone here could respond to that or just remind us of what we said about it, or what you think about it, if you will. Anybody want to volunteer? It involves stepping out. Involves being brave. Not being afraid.
Well, you just kind of summarized them already on the screen there. You want us to flesh that out?
Well, this is what he's arguing. What would we say in response? Oh. Yeah, that's what I'm asking for. So the idea that, you know, New Covenant theology people believe unless something's repeated in the New, it's not necessarily binding. Well, we do believe that, but he supposedly refutes that by just saying, well, Jesus taught the whole Old Testament, you know, And that's that passage where Jesus comes and says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I have not. And he thinks that refutes that idea that only New Testament passages are binding.
Well, to the first point, I'd say yes, and no apologies.
Right.
And to the second, I would say, well, we need to talk about that, which we already have.
Yes.
Because it's an unfair representation that we are discarding the Old Testament. We're not.
Right. Yeah, he even, I didn't put it on the slide, but I think in this chapter he accuses us of, or he doesn't accuse us, but he says it's no wonder we're accused of being associated with Marcion. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that name. When we cover church history, Marcion is like one of the most infamous heretics in the history of the early church. And I think James White has mentioned that almost every church father has written a book called Against Marcion, you know. And Marcion is a guy who historically took his Bible, he cut out the Old Testament and threw it away. He cut out everything except the Gospel of Luke and Paul's letters and threw the rest of it away. He said none of the rest of that stuff was binding. And so he's, and covenant theologians, some of them, want to say, you know, New Covenant theology is a lot like Marcion, and that guy's already been refuted. Well, we did not cut those parts of our Bible out, and we do not in any way, shape, manner, or form follow Marcion. The only similarity might be that Marcion did have an emphasis on Paul's teaching, but gosh, that's a very great distortion. And for him to throw that in and say, well, it's no wonder they're accused of, you know, being like Marcion. They kind of are, you know.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah, it is.
To make that kind of, I hope he's not being serious with a statement like that. Because he couldn't defend that, he couldn't support that.
Yeah.
Does he think we're heretics or are we brothers or not?
No. Yeah, he has implied at times that we're just on the fence of being heretics. He's not sure sometimes.
Wow.
I think one of the disappointments to me, I mean, I'm glad for the book. I'm glad we've got a chance to go through it. It's been a great chance for us to review the ideas. It's always good to hear from your critics. I think from a standpoint of evaluating how he did in terms of coming at us, I would rather have seen, he seems to almost be throwing red meat to his audience more than he does trying to convince us. If he was really trying to convince people who believe in New Covenant theology, I think he hasn't done a very good job of that. And I think if you're going to write a book against somebody, I suppose you can write it from two, you might write a book against somebody just to warn everybody else, these guys are heretics, stay away from them. That seems to be almost the approach he's taken. But hopefully he does acknowledge that we're believers and we hold to many good and true ideas. And you would think he might want to rather try to win us to his way of thinking, if he, you know, but he doesn't seem inclined to do that, so it is what it is, I guess.
I would just say that in the category of the canon, what is scripture, what is not scripture, the Old Testament doesn't stop being scripture.
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't stop being inspired. The applications of the Old Testament is what we're talking about.
Right.
And what Christ is bound to the church and what he has.
Yeah.
I mean, why else did Christ come if not to be the better covenant?
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's still scripture built.
Yeah. Yeah, and we've made that clear from the get-go. Of course, you know, he's not in the class. He's not running against us in particular. I don't want to think anything personal that he says, but nevertheless, the New Covenant theology people, none of them are throwing out the Old Testament. It feels to him like they are because they don't want to apply everything he wants to apply. But he picks and chooses too when it comes down to it, as we're going to see here in a minute. So he does give one scripture reference that he hasn't given in the book in this chapter 7, so I thought I'd just briefly look at it, where he quotes a portion of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Postel says, Paul, Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, also said that the whole Old Testament was profitable for, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's on page 87, 88. I said, ellipsis original. What is an ellipsis? Anybody know?
Where something's omitted in the sentence that's not pertinent to the point being made.
Yeah, that's what the ... is. So that sometimes you see me put ... in my quotes from Barcella because I'm leaving out parts of what he said. In fact, there have been times people in Christ have even questioned, why'd you leave this out, and so forth. Anytime you leave something out, you know, I suppose somebody could always ask, you know, should you have left it out, or why'd you leave it out? He leaves out part of that scripture. I think that's significant. Because actually, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says that scripture is profitable for, yes, training in righteousness, but it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And why is that a big deal? Well, maybe it's not. Maybe he's just trying to get the main point. I don't want to overdo my questioning him on that. But I think many times the Old Testament is profitable for teaching. That is, giving us an understanding of our background and understand what undergirds the things that we have to do now in the New Testament and so forth. But they're not directly applicable in terms of being binding on us. So for him to focus on the whole Old Testament was profitable, he says the whole Old Testament is profitable for righteousness. Righteousness talks about what you do and think, right? It almost seems like he's focusing on the idea that all the Old Testament was to tell us, was to be binding on us in a sense. And yet he doesn't really believe that, so I don't know why he'd make that point. But and it doesn't say, you know, as he leaves it out of the quotes, the whole Old Testament was profitable. It actually says all Scripture is profitable, not just the whole Old Testament. All Scripture. So Paul was not limiting his scope to just the Old Testament when he said what he did about teaching and reproof and correction. Now, perhaps, I didn't see him do it, but I've seen people do this. Perhaps Barcellus would argue that the only Scriptures that were available at the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy was the Old Testament. And so, therefore, when he says all Scripture, he means the Old Testament. But actually, that's not true. And you may or may not know this. 2 Timothy is actually one of the later books written. If you look at the order in which the New Testament was produced or written, 2 Timothy is close to Paul's death. You know, he talks about bringing his parchments and so forth. He's getting ready to die. And all the book of Acts has pretty much taken place at that point. It's around 66, 68-ish. And by that time, much of the New Testament was beginning to be in circulation. Now, it wasn't compiled the way we have it today. And, you know, you wouldn't say that everybody had a complete book with the New Testament all attached in the back like we have today. That took time to develop. That took a couple hundred years to develop. But there was in circulation a great deal of New Testament writing, and it was recognized as Scripture. And I think Paul would have included it in what he was talking about in 2 Timothy. And the reason I think that is in 1 Timothy, his earlier letter to Timothy, Paul cites Luke chapter 10, verse 7 as Scripture. He calls it Scripture and talks about the labor deserves his wages. That's a direct quote from Luke. And Peter, writing right around that same time period, again, around 66 or so, refers to Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16 as Scripture on a par with the Old Testament Scripture. So the New Testament writers, and I believe New Testament churches, recognized the authority of the apostles, recognized that Scripture was being produced in the letters and the writings of the apostles. That was understood. Was it totally, fully understood? Did they have the full degree of Scripture we have today? No. But there was an understanding that Scripture was in the process of being produced to provide more light for new covenant believers to help us understand how these things were all fulfilled. And let's just be honest. We can all agree that all Scripture, even all of the Old Testament, is profitable for New Testament Christians. There's no disagreement about that. But even Barcellos would have to admit that many Old Testament Scriptures, while profitable, are not binding. That's the real question. We're not doubting it's profitable. We're not doubting that it's good for teaching and maybe helping us understand things about our righteousness in terms of setting an example. But let's be honest. I mean, just take something really brainless. God came to Noah and said, build an ark. That's a command from God. It's in Scripture. Are we to go build an ark? No. All right? Why? Because that was a command God gave to that person in time. Now, is it important that we know that God told Noah to build an ark? Of course. Was it important to know there was a flood? Of course. And are there lessons we can learn about what Noah did and what Abraham did and so forth. Of course, these things are examples for us that the New Testament teaches. So we look at how they dealt with the commands God gave them, and we can see a parallel to how we deal with commands God gives us. There's that. You know, there's lots of ways that the Old Testament can be helpful, it can apply, and we recognize it as scripture, and we recognize it as profitable. But even Barcellus is not going to say we have to build an ark. Even Barcellus is not going to say we have to go, you know, put together a temple with all the pieces of furniture go in the temple, all the other commands that are given in an Old Testament. The question is whether it's binding or not, and even he is going to limit that. We just disagree on a couple of points. So he seems to lose sight of that when he makes these kinds of statements. So that's all I had to say on chapter 7. It was a short chapter. Anybody have anything they want to throw in or ask about? Or if not, we'll move ahead. Yes, Abby.
Examples of taking an Old Testament command and not doing away with it, but just like expanding on it. And so I think that's like a good response to Barcellus when he says that you New Covenant theologians throw away things. Well, we're not throwing it away, we're just making it more inward, making it more of a heart matter instead of a ritualistic, I don't know, a legalistic thing.
Yeah, in many cases it's exactly what we do. Like, and then Jesus does that in the Sermon on the Mount, you know. It says you shall not commit adultery by saying anyone who lusts after a woman is committing adultery. You know, that kind of, that's a heart, a case where you would say that Jesus raises the bar, focuses on the heart. In some cases, we just simply just don't do it. Like, we don't offer animal sacrifice, but we do trust in Christ and his sacrifice, which is what the animal sacrifice was pointing towards. So we do different things with different passages. Barcellus does too. I just think it's unfortunate that he didn't recognize some of those distinctions and address them more carefully. But again, I think his audience is probably not trying to win New Covenant believers. That's okay. He can write any book on anything he wants to. I'm just pointing that out. Other thoughts? All right, chapter 8, a lengthy chapter. New Covenant theology and historical theology. And in this chapter, Barcellus criticizes some of what he perceives to be New Covenant theology's views on some of the views and writings of Christians in church history. So up till now, we've been dealing pretty much with Scripture. But now he wants to look at the interaction of New Covenant theology with some historical documents and well-known figures. And specifically, he looks at the Westminster and London Baptist Confessions of Faith. We've talked about those some time ago in our class. We'll review that a little bit here momentarily. He talks about John Calvin's views on the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. And he talks about John Bunyan's view on the Sabbath. I think maybe the Ten Commandments too, but mostly he focuses on the Sabbath with John Bunyan. John Bunyan, you may or may not know. Have you all heard of John Bunyan? I think most of you have. He's the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. That's what he's most famous for. he was a, I believe he was a Baptist, though there's some question about whether he was or not. I think the preponderance of evidence is that he was. He was put in prison for many years for his faith, and he's a good writer, a good guy. So these are the three that Barcellus has chosen to kind of zoom in on. So we'll just deal with them one at a time, starting with the Westminster and London Baptist Confessions. On these, Barcellus states that New Covenant theologians often chide these historic Reformed confessions concerning their view of the relationship between the Old and New Covenant law. They are claimed to be flat in their approach to the issues related to continuity and discontinuity. He doesn't give a single quotation from any New Covenant theology writer. He just kind of summarizes their idea. I wouldn't totally disagree with the statement, though I wouldn't want to just put it like that, just say they're flat. I'll show you momentarily what we said about those confessions. We didn't just give a simplistic summary like that. So Barcellus kind of creates his own problem by giving a quote of New Covenant theologians without actually citing anything. And then he turns around and says, you know, these guys are kind of simplistic.
So flat means simplistic?
What's that?
Is that what he means by flat, simplistic?
He thinks that it's simplistic to call. Now, flat doesn't mean simplistic. Well, he thinks that the idea of flat in this case is that we're accusing the writers of these covenants as not seeing any difference between Old and New Testament. It's just like, it's all flat. It's all even. It's all the same. And he's saying, that's ridiculous. Of course they recognize distinctions between the Old and New Covenant. That's a very simplistic criticism. Well, yeah, if that's what I was saying, or any of us were saying, of course it'd be simplistic. Yeah, they do recognize some things. The problem is they don't recognize enough. That's the concern we have. He doesn't address that concern. So here's what he says. Bosselis goes on to quote portions of a London Baptist confession in particular of 1689, where it mentions differences between the Old and New Covenant. He says, they recognize difference. Look at the London Baptist confession. They recognize that the Sabbath changes from Saturday to Sunday. They recognize the difference. Yeah. And they recognize that the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant have been abrogated. They recognize that. What do you mean they say it's all flat? Well, this is where I say, surely he's not writing to try to convince us. Like, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, well, they're okay then. Bosselis concludes, therefore, that London Baptist Confession of 1689 is not flat, and that the New Covenant theologians' characterizations of it are unfounded and oversimplified. Now, he didn't use those exact words, but that's where he's basically describing us as being, kind of chiding us for it. So, what do you think about Bosselis' claim that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 properly recognizes the differences between Old and New Covenants? Again, I could tell you this, but I think I don't have to tell you. But I want to hear, again, a chance for response from the class. Does that comfort you that the London Baptist Confession sees the Sabbath as changing from Saturday to Sunday? Does that really... What's the problem there, Ethan?
There are many other issues that we have talked about. Respecting the Sabbath, not just which day of the week it is. Do we honor it still? Do we not? Are we bound by it? That doesn't even scratch the surface.
Yeah. And of course, we recognize that they think that, but we don't think they go far enough. It's kind of like with what our forebears, in my opinion, are the Baptists. When the Reformers, the Continental Reformers came along, the Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, they made a great move in a great direction, moving away from Rome, moving away from Roman heresy and Roman's abandonment of the gospel, basically. And yet, the Baptists said, yeah, you did a great thing, you went in the right direction, but you didn't go far enough. And that's kind of what we're saying. Yeah, you know, it's good as far as it went, but it just doesn't get us as far as we need to go. We want to go another step or two or three or ten. So just to remind you, I'm going to give you just one slide that we gave. We did take a look earlier in this class at the Westminster Confession, which is written in 1646, and the London Baptist Confessions, and we looked at them in detail relating to the Sabbath in particular. I think it was part of our Sabbath study. And here's what we said, and see if it sounds like we're just saying, well, they're just flat and dismissing them out of hand. Again, he's not writing to our class, so I don't want to hold him to that standard. But just so you know, if there are any who say that, we certainly are not in that camp. I said, these two confessions of faith have been used by many Reformed denominations and churches in the English-speaking world since the Reformation to define what they believe to be orthodox biblical teaching. And I said, I think most of you would be in complete agreement with the vast majority of what's written in these documents. They're largely good summaries of doctrine. That being said, the documents are not scripture, and therefore they're fallible, as illustrated by the fact that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 was written to correct the erroneous teachings of the Westminster Confession that was written in 1646. So if they thought their confessions were infallible themselves, they wouldn't be correcting each other, would they? And in fact, they say right in their own writings, they both teach that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And so I said, it is in this spirit, the spirit of what they just said themselves, that we, like the noble-minded Bereans of Acts 17, will be examining the scriptures to see if the things written in these documents concerning the Sabbath are true. And then we went on to look at what they said about the Sabbath. So we're not just saying they're flat and dismissing them. We're looking at them, recognizing them to have value historically. And then we're taking a close look and we're comparing with scripture. Did they really square up in every area, particularly in the area of the Sabbath? And we found that there was some disagreement there. So, anyhow. You know, it's kind of like Barcelos took a shot and, oh, you missed. Next is John Calvin. He talks about John Calvin. Barcelos spends 10 pages in chapter 8 trying to prove that John Calvin does not endorse the same view of the Sabbath as New Covenant theology. Well, I've never claimed to hold the same view of the Sabbath as John Calvin. I don't remember ever reading anything written by New Covenant theology writers where they made such a claim. Now, he does give one quote, and it's an incomplete quote in my opinion, because I went and looked up the original source, where Zaspel, I think it is, says that, you know, the Continental Reformers weren't big Sabbatarians. Calvin was well known for lawn bowling on Sunday. It's a side comment, you know. And there's some controversy about whether Calvin really did do lawn bowling on Sunday or not. But, whatever. I personally, Calvin is the sort of the source of a lot of Presbyterian thinking. And I'd never had the expectation that I would line up with Calvin where it comes to New Covenant theology, personally. Now, we all have great respect for John Calvin and his historical role in bringing about the Reformation. And I believe that much of what Calvin taught was spot on. I mean, we all line up with his teachings on what is commonly called Calvinism. And Calvinism, by the way, as you most of you know, is not something that Calvin made up. It's something he's known for teaching, and he stood out because in his day, prior to him and Luther coming along, the Roman Catholic Church was basically Arminian. And so Calvin coming out against them, going back to the scriptures, showed that that doesn't square up with scripture. So it's called Calvinism, but really we would say it goes all the way back to the scriptures. More about that later, but same time, I don't feel any pressure to believe something just because Calvin taught it. Right? Nor would any of you. There are a number of areas where we and Barcelos would all disagree with Calvin. For example, his views on infant baptism. Barcelos isn't going to agree with Calvin on that. That's one of those places where Calvin didn't go far enough. He didn't move far enough away from Rome. Rome was practicing infant baptism for centuries. He didn't get away from that. Consequently, I don't see any need to address the arguments Barcelos raises in these 10 pages. I mean, I never said I lined up with Calvin. Again, he's not writing to me, but I don't see that we need to spend our time on that. I just wanted to say this much about it. And then there's John Bunyan, the last thing he addresses. And he spends the remaining 8 pages of chapter 8 trying to prove that John Bunyan does not endorse the exact same view of the Sabbath as New Covenant theology. Well, as with Calvin, I never claimed to hold the same view of the Sabbath as John Bunyan either. I like John Bunyan. I love Pilgrim's Progress. I have great respect for the perseverance that John Bunyan had in holding on to his beliefs while in prison for years, suffering the way he did. He was a great pastor in his day. A lot of good things to say about John Bunyan. I love the man. But that doesn't mean I'm going to expect that I have to line up with him on everything he says about the Sabbath. Turns out I probably don't. Consequently, I don't see any need to address the arguments that Barcelos raises in his 8 pages examining the Sabbath views of John Bunyan. There's no point. But for the remainder of our class, even though I think, you know, Barcelos was firing his cannon and he missed. I think what he does in chapter 8 raises a really good question for us to spend the rest of our time thinking about this morning. That really is a relevant question and something that we all need to kind of cement in our thinking if we haven't already. I think many of us have, but it bears review. So I want to say a word or two about comparing our views with great men in church history. This is something that's commonly done. And I think we need to think through this idea, because we look at what we believe today and we say, well, did Calvin believe that? Did Augustine believe that? Did Luther believe that? And, you know, and that sometimes enters into our discussions as to whether or not what we hold to is true or not. Should that matter? So I say, since Spozell spent so much time in Chapter 8 criticizing New Covenant theology for either criticizing and or claiming to line up with respected figures in church history, I want to make a few comments on the effort that many Christians and theologians make to find those in church history who hold their particular views. I mean, even if you go back to, I've read many of the arguments that went on between, like, Luther was writing back and forth with Erasmus on in the bondage of the will. And they were talking about which one was, you know, because Luther was writing about one of the points of Calvinism, the bondage of the will, that we're enslaved to sin. And Erasmus, holding an Arminian Roman Catholic view, said, no, we're not in bondage. And they were both going back and citing the early church fathers, trying to show, Augustine agrees with me. No, Augustine agrees with me, you know. And they were, this happened often in arguments. We end up going back through history and saying, no, this is a view that's been held for years by the great men of history. So this is common for Christians to do this. And it's natural. It's understandable that Christians do this. But I want to look at this practice and think about it a little bit. First of all, one of the foundational principles of the Reformation, which we as a church hold to, is the principle known historically as sola scriptura. And sola scriptura is a Latin phrase, obviously. It's one of five solas. I don't know if I can rattle them all off or not. I think they're all true. There's sola scriptura, which we're going to talk about. There's sola fide, which means in faith alone. There's sola gratia, which means by grace alone. There's solus Christus, which means in Christ alone. And then there's sola Deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. So these are all basic principles that were brought out in the Reformation. I believe they're all true. We're going to focus on sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our supreme authority in spiritual matters. That's something we believe as a church, right? And that's in fact, that's what I just read to you a while ago out of the confession. They were signing off on that. The supreme authority is Scripture. So ultimately, when we want to know if something's true or not, the real ultimate test is Scripture and Scripture alone. That's what the sola part means. It means only, alone. We don't need, the Roman Catholic Church argues to this day, well, it's Scripture plus the traditions of the fathers. And so they go back and they have to compile all these complicated opinions to come to a conclusion. We don't have to do that. We look at Scripture. That's complicated enough, as you know. Therefore, though it is comforting to discover that there are great men in church history who believe what we believe, I mean, we like that, right? I mean, I don't think we'd be being honest if we didn't think. We'd like to say, you know, Calvin believed the same thing we believe, or Augustine believed the same thing. This has been believed for years by the great men of history, and we now hold to these truths. We like to be able to say that. And that's comforting. But as comforting as that is, ultimately, the only thing that determines whether or not a theological idea is true is whether or not it's taught in Scripture. Ultimately. We like for people to agree with us, but they may not, and they don't have to. In fact, see what you think about this. I would go so far as to say that even if we can't identify a single person in church history who's known to have believed a particular theological idea, this does not prove or disprove that the idea is false. Because why? Well, first of all, we can't know what everyone in the history of the church believe. We can't even know who everyone in the church in history is. We don't know about them all. But furthermore, even people we know about, for example, a while ago I was saying John Bunyan is a Baptist. And I was going to make that statement, and then I got, you know, before I make statements, I like to research them, I come to find out there's a little bit of controversy about that. I still believe that, but there's a little uncertainty whether he was a Baptist or not. We don't know what these guys believe. We didn't know them. We can't read their minds. We can't go back and even talk to them. So we can't be certain that no one ever held to a particular theological idea, even if we can't name one. There may have been one. Who knows? But perhaps more important, even if we could know, But not a single person in the entire history of the church ever believed a particular idea. If that idea is taught in Scripture as true, then it's true, period. And I think there's no better passage to express the idea than Romans 3:4. Let God be true, although everyone were a liar. Right? I mean, if Scripture is God's word, and if God says something, if everybody in the whole world disagreed with him, so what? And that's the spirit of which, you know, men in church history have approached the Scriptures, and rightfully so. The famous story about Athanasius, I don't know if you ever heard that one. You know, we believe in the Trinity as like a foundational Orthodox belief, and it is. Well, there was a great battle fought over the Trinity for the first couple hundred years of church history. Those of you who know a little church history know that. And during the time period when Athanasius, one of the church fathers, lived, he was a pastor during that time. He was believing in the Trinity, but at that time, the overwhelming opinion of many around him were the other direction. He was seemingly alone in his stance at that particular point in history.
The
huh?
The phrase was Athanasius against the world.
That's right. Somebody said to him, that's what I was getting to, is what you just quoted. Somebody said to him, but Athanasius, the whole world believes the other side. He goes, well, then it's Athanasius against the world. In other words, Scripture alone is what determines what I believe, nothing else. If the whole world goes against it, let every man be a liar and God be true. That's ultimately what we come down to in this thing. We don't like the feel of that. I like the feel of people believing what I believe because it makes me feel like, yeah, other people saw that too. You know. But when it comes right down to it, it really is determined by Scripture alone. And you have to understand this because there are many beliefs that we hold true and dear to, through covenant theology would be in that category, but baptism, believer's baptism. Some argument can be made that the very early church fathers held to believer's baptism, but it's not super conclusive, just inference. But from about the 2nd and 3rd century on to the time of the Reformers plus, with the Baptists coming on the scene, infant baptism dominated as a view of Christians throughout the world. Do I know for sure that there wasn't anyone who believed in believer's baptism? No, I don't, because I don't know every Christian. But I can tell you, if you go back and read the literature, you're not going to find anything that I know of in the other direction in that period of time. Is that disturbing? Can be. But if you understand this principle, it shouldn't be. You see what I'm saying? So, I'm just going to throw it out here. Do you agree or disagree? I mean, I've made this big point here, but what do you think about this? I don't want to just assume everybody's on board with this idea. This is a pretty important idea I'm stressing here. And it's an idea that's a little bit, I don't know, it feels a little tough to hold on to maybe. Maybe it doesn't to you, I don't know. But I think for some people it's like, well, it's a little discomfort there. What do you think? Thoughts?
Don't encourage people to dig into the Scripture and find out for themselves what they think that the Scripture is saying. They just say, no, this is what it says, and then people go, oh, okay, that must be right, and so they follow that.
Yeah, they'll view Scripture through the lens of some particular group of people or writing or whatever.
And that's why the Catholic Church was so mad when people started actually looking at the Scripture and saying, that's why it caused such a big problem.
Yeah. Well, and the cults do this. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you the Bible's the Word of God. Yeah. And they believe the Bible.
Yeah.
But really, they're looking at the Watchtower's writings and using that as a lens to look at the Bible. And they don't see the same Bible you and I see. I mean, they are really. But I sat down with Jehovah's Witness and read, and just like they're just the blinders go up because they're imposing on it what they think. Yeah. Did you have something, Sam? You look like you have an expectant look. Maybe I'll just whisper.
So certainly, sola scriptura as relates to doctrine.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
When you talk about operation, different churches can go different directions, and neither are necessarily wrong, because there's some liberty given to pastors and congregations in certain ways of applying the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission is the doctrine.
Yes.
But there can be different approaches to that.
That's true.
And that doesn't necessarily mean that there's one is a heretic and the other is not.
Yes.
The other thing I'd say is that there can be a great help when it comes to commentaries and church
sure.
people from church history. And I'm reminded of two instances in the scripture where Paul submits his gospel to the apostles. Of course, those are the apostles, but
yeah.
He received this from Christ, and yet he humbly wanted to make sure that he was at least understanding or articulating that gospel correctly.
Or at least was on the same page with them.
Okay.
We could wonder if they had disagreed, hypothetically.
Yeah, what would have
happened? What do you go, oh, I'm sorry, wrong doctrine. Maybe he was checking to see if they had it right, you know. But yeah, but he did want to connect, and we do want to connect where we can.
Another instance is Priscilla and Aquila.
Yeah.
Apollos.
Yeah.
Teaching him more precisely an understanding of what he was teaching.
Sure.
It's still sola scriptura, but the assistance of men and women of God to help tune our understandings of that.
Absolutely.
Granted yeah. that they can be wrong and they can be fallible as well. So I wouldn't suggest we stop looking to folks from church history.
I agree.
In their views. We should study church history.
Yes.
With the understanding that ultimately we will give an account ourselves as relates to what the scripture says.
That's right. Yeah, we are helped by history a great deal, more than we realize. So we're not dismissing history and say, oh, well, just ignore it. In fact, you'll see shortly that we're going to take a real good look at history here in a very short time, I hope, in this class. So, yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
That's a good point. Let me go through. I just got a couple more things here before we wrap up this morning. But I think it's a great point for us to really wrap our minds around, because there's some confusion about this, and we want to crystallize and clarify. One other comment about the effort that some make to find respected figures in church history who hold their particular views. James White, who many of you know, teaches one of my favorite series on church history, is fond of saying that the object of doing a historical analysis of the early fathers is not to make them look like us, but let them be who they were in their own place in history. So often we want to go back and rewrite the beliefs of people in history so that they look like us, so that we get sort of reaffirmed somehow. We need to be careful not to do that. Let's look at who they were. Good or bad, warts and all, right? I think it's important to recognize that God has saved individuals throughout the history of the church and throughout the world today, for that matter, who, while they share our essential beliefs concerning the gospel, they have to or they wouldn't be Christians, hold many beliefs in other non-essential areas that are different than what we believe. They just do. Now, this is not to say that doctrinal differences aren't important. They are. We wouldn't spend time talking about doctrine if we didn't think it was important. It is important. But we just need to recognize we don't always agree. And we need to recognize there were men in history who would be in serious disagreement with many of the views that we hold today. That doesn't mean we're necessarily wrong, right? And that doesn't mean that God wasn't at work in their lives when they did the great things they did. I mean, I've said many times, if I were to be transported back in time into John Calvin or Martin Luther's churches, I might very well be burned at the stake if I were to stand up for my beliefs in that context. Does that mean they were horrible people? No, they were great men, but they were mistaken, I believe, in some areas. And that has big consequences for some people. And it's sad when we see that, but it's real. That's what it is. All right. Preview of things to come. I want to give this to you real quickly here as we kind of wind down here this morning. Next week, I plan to give a big picture overview of the entire series and wrap up this topic. We're actually going to complete the topic. We started this on, I looked it back up, May the 18th of 2017. We've been going at this almost a year. Actually, seems longer than that to me, but I don't know about you. this is like lesson number 46 we're on this morning, something like that. But yeah, we hope to wrap it up next week. After that, Stephen is going to give me a short break. and teach a series on the one another passages of Scripture. You may or may not know that in the New Testament there are many passages that say you should love one another, you should serve one another, you should one another. That phrase is used over and over and over in the New Testament in many different ways. And our expectation is this is going to be a very practical series. And I talked to Stephen about it, and I confirmed with the elders if we're okay about doing this series. Stephen, I think, plans to make this a very open discussion kind of a class. So it's not going to be just a lesson. And I'm going to be in the class as a student, and I'll be participating in the discussion. So it's going to be a good time, I think. I think it'll be very practical for us to go through that and be something that's a little bit a different feel to it than, you know, this has been, New Covenant theology has been highly theological, and this is going to be probably a little more emphasis on the practical, though both are in both. And then, after that, I plan to start a new series on church history. I was telling some people before class that I have for years loved the topic of church history. And I've listened to every series I can get my hands on church history. I've read many books on it, and I want to read even more. There's so much out there. And I have often thought I would love to teach a series on that someday. So this is going to be my effort to do that. And so when Stephen gets done with this series on the one another's, I'm hoping to take that up. And I think you're going to find it very profitable. Some of you are very excited about it already. Some of you may be going, not sure what I think about that. But I think all of you, when it's all said and done, will realize that there's great value, as Kennard pointed out, in knowing church history. That's one reason I thought it was so great that we got to solidly ground ourselves in sola scriptura. We're not looking at church history so we can find out what to believe, because Scripture teaches what to believe. We're looking at church history because we want to recognize what God has done in history. And we want to recognize, to be honest, while we ultimately go to Scripture for truth, we see the truths of Scripture very often because others help us to see those truths. And we are building, you're going to hear me use this phrase many times in the series, we are building our thinking on, we're standing on the shoulders of giants when we believe what we believe. You may believe the Trinity, I hope you do, that the Trinity is a basic foundational orthodox doctrine. You know, the church fought over that for 200 or 300 years. You didn't have to. You came into it. Some of you may not even understand it as much as you should. We get done studying that period of history, maybe you'll have a better appreciation for that doctrine. So I think it's going to help us appreciate. I think it's going to help us see a lot of ideas you think are original with you or with us are not all that original. That's an idea that's threaded its way throughout the history of the church. And you need to understand, even those who disagree with you, where their ideas come from. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses, they're relatively recent in terms of a cult, but their beliefs go all the way back to the early centuries of the church. Wrongly so, of course. It's going to be very helpful for us to go back and see where heresies came from, where truths came from, see what God has done in history, see examples of where people, I mean, I look at what people have done in the past and think about how we are today. We're such weenies. You know, would we let someone tie us to a stake and light the fire under our feet and be singing hymns to Christ while we burn? I mean, I'd like to think I would. Wow. You know, there's going to be some examples, and, you know, we don't even think about facing that kind of thing. We may face something like that, and our nation's not going in a real good direction right now. I don't know if anybody's noticed. But we are moving toward an irrational kind of approach to things and a very much a hatred of our Christian heritage in the larger society out there. We may face that kind of persecution. I'm not saying we do or we will. I don't know. But we might. And it would be great for us to have tucked away in our memory how others in the past have handled that as a kind of an example to us. Something to think about. Lots of other good benefits will come of it. You'll see it as we unfold it. I hope you're looking forward to it. I hope you enjoy it. I'm almost certain you will. Father, we just thank you for the time we've had together for this class and for what it has done in helping to sharpen our thinking and to make us alert, make us aware of your Scriptures, to deepen our understanding, and we ask that you would continue to do that through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.